Today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 22, and again, as providentially it's worked out, and of course we know the chapters are not, you know, divinely inspired, that they're put there by men, but many of these little chapters that they have, which are a little shorter, 20-some verses or so, are again a kind of a synopsis or a picture of a particular event or something that took place in a short period of time, and that's why they've maybe, you know, cut it off as a chapter, because it helps us to focus on just exactly what happened there, as opposed to a long narrative, ongoing events. This is a particular thing, and just as chapter 21 was. And I've entitled the message tonight, David's Friends and Saul's Enemies. David's Friends and Saul's Enemies. And we'll look at all of chapter 22. Now, as you might recall, last time we covered the less than flattering narrative of David and his deceitful ways as he fled from the wrath of Saul. Though David was a man of God, obviously a man after God's own heart, he is acknowledged to be that, a true saint like we are who have trusted in Christ, yet he was also a sinner who unfortunately yielded to his fears rather than walk in the fear and the trust of the Lord. And we know, first of all, how David deliberately lied to the high priest, Ahimelech, when he fled from Saul to the priestly city of Nob. And whether he lied to avoid detection or to protect the priest, which was a noble thing to do, I guess, if that's what he was doing. But still, it was a lie, and it's not acceptable in God's sight. As I mentioned last time, when we lie, we're imitating Satan, who is the father of lies, as we're told in John chapter 8, verse 44, by Christ himself. And rather than being imitators of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the truth and the life, as we're told in John 14, 6, we need to not be falling into that pattern of being a follower of Satan and speaking in lies. Also, when we lie to protect ourselves or others, what we're saying is we don't trust God to protect us. We're saying, well, we got to somehow save the situation here, so we'll lie in order to get it to work. That's not pleasing to God. It's still a lie. The ninth commandment is still in effect. Hasn't been canceled. It's still here. Still affects us. Okay? So that's an important principle to understand. Secondly, we looked at the significance of the holy bread that Elimelech gave to David. Elimelech told David that he and his men could have the bread that had been offered up to the Lord if they kept themselves from women, referring to a ceremonial rule back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 15. And David inferred that he and his men were not only ceremonially clean, but holy under a vow like the priest, and therefore were able to eat the bread. That was his reasoning. And we noted by comparison, before we take the Lord's Supper as a body of believers, and therefore are concurring in that we are the Lord's, we are in fellowship with him, the scripture exhorts us to what? To examine ourselves, okay? To examine ourselves, to be sure that we are not unclean, in other words, we don't have sin in our life, or unworthy of communion with Christ due to sin that we're hiding or sin we're not repenting of. And in addition, we pointed out that Jesus referred to this incident here, by the way, regarding Ahimelech giving David the holy bread, in his lesson to the Pharisees, regarding showing compassion on the Sabbath. That's in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. As we said, acts of compassion are indeed within the spirit of the law, but they are not to be intertwined with the sin of lying. So you can't do one good deed and intermix it with a little sin and then say, well, the good deed kind of, you know, overshadows the sin. No, it doesn't. Not in God's eyes, okay? We also saw the subtle reference there in chapter 21 to Doeg the Edomite, who will appear in a more significant role here in our study of chapter 22 today, unfortunately. And as we mentioned, God in his providence was working out his will here. This is what this chapter is all about. This is what these last two chapters are all about, is God showing that even through the sins of men, even in their rebellion against him or not following his will, he's still bringing about his will, fulfilling his promises and fulfilling his judgments as well. And we're going to see that in this chapter as we go forward, including his promise of judgment on the house of Eli. And he does that by bringing all these people together at Nob. He brings all these characters together at Nob because he's going to fulfill his judgment on the house of Eli, which he promised back in several chapters ago. Even the fact that Goliath's sword was stored at Nob, where David could now retrieve it after he dedicated it as a memorial to the Lord, shows how God was working all things together for David's good, in spite of his sin. He still gave him that weapon, made it available to him. And, you know, if we dedicate our talents and our treasures to the glory of our God and his service, we'll not only bless the use of them, okay, but we'll also bring comforts and blessings to us as well as we fulfill God's will. Although David used a physical sword to defeat his enemies, obviously he did in his battles, we're exhorted by Paul to resort to spiritual weapons in fighting against sin and Satan. That's in 2 Corinthians 10:4. So our weapons are spiritual. David used physical weapons because that's what he had at that time and God was making him a king. We are to use spiritual weapons in fighting against Satan. Finally, last time we looked at David's foolish decision to flee to Gath. Okay, that was not a smart thing to do. The Philistines did he to get away from Saul. Although the Philistines thought of him, it was interesting, the Philistines thought of him as the king of Israel. They even acknowledged him to that, to the king there. But their admiration for his exploits were not based on love, but on a hatred for him. And once again, he feared for his life and so had to run away. David forgot that if God was for him, who could be against him? Sure, he was in trouble with Saul. Sure, Saul was trying to kill him, but ultimately he knew God had anointed him king, appointed him to be king, and had protected him thus far, even causing the king's son to favor him. So at that point, he should have been trusting God to lead him as he should go, but he's still on the run. He's still not sure. He knew God's purpose and what Samuel had told him, yet he was still doubting. And beloved, we have to be careful that, like David, we're not giving way into doubts and fears and worries and anxieties, as opposed to trusting the Lord with what? All our heart, right? And leaning not upon our own understanding. There's the battle, isn't it? In our daily experiences and things that face in life, whether it be pandemics or trials, other things, physical trials we have, are we trusting God or are we trusting in ourselves or our devices? And that's what we have to be careful we don't follow in that thing of saying, well, I got to do this because the Lord might not fulfill his will. Yes, he will fulfill his will. Don't worry about it. He's going to do it. Fortunately, as we pointed out last time, David has learned from his mistakes, and he wrote two psalms to show that, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, which tell of the blessings of trusting in the Lord. Okay, those two psalms kind of came out of this experience. So our first point today is David gathers supporters. David is going to gather some supporters, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. David leaves Gath, okay, and he leaves behind his lack of trust in God, just as Psalm 34 tells us. And so let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22 as we get going here into this narrative. This is where your map will come in handy, by the way. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down to him there, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. You can see in your map there, you see Gath, of course, over there in Philistia. And you can see all the way down here the stronghold, okay, also known as Masada. That's where he was hiding out, but he went over into Moab to take his parents there for safety, okay? So that's kind of the picture, and we'll look at more of those things. You can see on there where Bethlehem is, where Nob is, and other cities that we're going to talk about in just a minute. So David's now an outlaw with no place but a cave to call home. Adullam, as you can see, was in the western hill foothills of Judea between Gath and Bethlehem. It's quite possible David wrote Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 there. In fact, if you look at those two psalms, you look at the title up in them, it was when he was in the cave, okay, writing that while he's escaping from Saul. And based on those titles, that's probably what they're relating to. David's family found where he was and made the 12-mile trip to be with him there in this cave of Adullam. And no doubt they feared Saul's wrath, just as David did, if they stayed in their home, knowing that Saul could take, you know, advantage of them and revenge against them instead of David if he couldn't reach him. So you might say at this time, before there was the mythical figure of Robin Hood, David was playing the role of Robin Hood, right? On the run, in a cave, the government's after him. So it's kind of the picture that might be, in a sense, what Robin Hood could be based on in a simple way. He's fulfilling that role. And much like when the Savior walked on earth, the needy, the distressed, those discontented with the leaders, particularly, of course, with Saul here in this situation, the people of Israel gathered to him. So David's gathering people to him who are afraid or discontented, who are fed up with Saul, you might say. No doubt there are a few of the sons of Belial, as they were called, who were just looking to cause trouble and line their own pockets, and they thought David would be the guy to do that. But there were no doubt many who knew of David's anointing, who became aware of it, perhaps through talking to Samuel, or had heard it, you might say, through the grapevine. They knew of David's anointing and or believed that he deserved to be the next king of Israel. Remember, when he was first successful there, they came out and said, David has slain his 10,000s. You know, there was in fact, it said, when David went in and out, the people favored him. So he was in great favor with a lot of people. And that's why they're gathering this together. In any case, a 400-man army is no small force. Okay, so obviously he had a lot of people around him. That's just the army. So obviously their families, other people who weren't in the army. And he would need grace in this situation, the grace of God and wisdom of God to both control them and to lead them. And even now, beloved, as we're facing our election time, our elected leaders in the coming election here in November, of course, we need to pray that God would grant them the grace and the wisdom to govern righteously, to lead us as a nation righteously. That's what David should have been doing, and that's what our leaders need to be doing right now, too. We also note David's care and concern for his parents. Biblical principle. You know, it might seem like a sentimental gesture, but there's a biblical precedent. We're to what? To honor our father and mother, okay? And that means more than just showing them respect, but to care for them in their old age, as some of us are doing or have done. David knew he would be on the run until, in God's timing, Saul died or was somehow removed from his office and David became king. Therefore, he wanted to find a safe place for his parents to live. Why Moab, you may ask? Good question. Well, if you recall, back when Saul was first king and before he failed to obey God's command, he established his sovereignty. This is a quote. He established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, unquote, including Moab. That's from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47. So Saul had fought against Moab. So Moab was a natural ally for David, since Saul had warred against Moab and was now trying to kill him. So you see, what's that saying? The friend of my enemy is my... anyway, there's a funny saying along that line. Anyway, that's the picture here. That's one thought, that he was going to Moab because he knew that the Moabites hated Saul and therefore he could find some sort of success. What's the other natural thing that made David go to Moab? Anybody? History? Who's David's great-grandmother? Ruth, a Moabite, okay? So obviously there's some family connection there, all right? That's the picture. Why would he go to Moab? Because his great-grandmother was a Moabite, okay? She was his grand... Let's see, what's the... I'm trying to remember the relationship here. She was Jesse's grandmother, so it'd be David's great-grandmother, okay? We also note David's words here in verse 3, which is key, that he was leaving his parents with the king of Moab until I know what God will do for me. Okay? There is a man of confidence in God at that time, not a man on the run saying, I'm afraid. He's saying, I'm going to give them to you until I see what God will do for me. He didn't say, keep them until he found his fortune, or keep them until I record my first harp album, you know, or something like that. He's saying, keep them until I know what God will do for me. So he's trusting God. He's trusting God to direct him and provide for him. Here is a man who is no longer running in fear, but was instead walking with God, trusting in God. Finally, in this first part of chapter 22, these first five verses, we notice a word of advice from the prophet Gad in verse 5. He had a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, didn't he? Okay, prophet Gad, so it's presumed he was probably from that tribe, maybe not. As Peter Leithart points out in his footnotes of his commentary, he said this, intriguingly, Jacob blessed the tribe of Gad by saying that raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels, in Genesis 49:19. It was thus fitting that a prophet named Gad should appear at the same time that David became a raider in the wilderness. Okay, he became a raider in the wilderness. We're going to see that in the coming chapters. This same Gad later assisted David in musical arrangements, which is interesting. He obviously had some talent there for the temple services. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. So he was not only a prophet, but a man of musical ability. And he assisted David in setting up things for the temple services. So his presence, Gad's presence here in the camp with David, indicated that David was taking on the appearance of a king, since a prophet was a royal advisor in those days. Okay? We who are the children of God through faith in Christ, the King of Kings, we have what? A royal advisor, don't we? In the form of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's our royal advisor. We need to seek and listen to his advice, don't we? On a regular basis. We would do well if we did that permanently, seeking the Holy Spirit's advice as we read the word that he authored. Okay, that's our goal. Let's move on now to the second step in our study, which is verses 6 to 8, and that is Saul's pity party. Saul has a pity party. He's feeling sorry for himself. David's on the move, following God's advice, but Saul is standing still, trying to use guilt manipulation to get everyone in his court to feel sorry for him. Let's read verses 6 to 8. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." You can see there where Gibeah is in Ramah. Okay, he was described here as being in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah. They're real close to each other there on your map, at the top, the middle of your map. So here we are once again, Saul with a spear in hand. Saul the spear thrower. He's not a real accurate spear thrower, but anyway, he's a spear thrower. If you recall, he's tried to kill David a couple times, tried to kill his son, but missed him each time. So obviously he's not really good at throwing a spear, but he does like to throw them at people, okay? Shows how careless he is. He's not only looking for more and more, he's not only looking more and more like the kings around him, okay, of the nations around Israel, but he's acting and sounding like them too. He's appealing to his fellow Benjamites, tribal loyalties, and also reveals that he's been giving them gifts and positions of authority to buy their loyalty. He says, is David going to give you what I'm giving you? Is he going to make you captains of thousands? Is he going to give you land? Obviously, that's exactly what Samuel warned against in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11 through 14. Let's turn back there real quick, back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we get this picture of what Samuel warned them against. What would happen if you got a king like all the kings around you? 1 Samuel chapter 8. In verses 11 through 14, here's Samuel speaking, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants." That's exactly what he's been doing. Been bribing from the family of Benjamites to be his support, you might say, even though the rest of Israel is not exactly too excited with him. He's been using these bribes to try and get his way. Excuse me. So the people refused to listen to Samuel's words of warning. And now they're suffering the consequences of Saul sowing divisions, you know, favoring his tribe over the others. And we need to be aware of that situation today. You know, there's a lot of politicians that will offer us all kinds of gifts, all kinds of benefits if we vote for them, especially those who want to eventually cause a class warfare between rich and poor, black and white, and other divisions. Be careful. Be sure you know who you're voting for, that they don't follow the same idea of kind of manipulating people to get what they want. In the church, we need to remember that we are what? We're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We are one in Christ. No divisions. Let's seek by God's grace to fulfill the second great commandment, which is to love one another. Okay? That's what we should be doing, not following divisive people who try and split us up. And you can see references to that, of course. Jesus spoke of it in John 13, verses 34 and 35. And also Paul speaks of it in Romans 12 and verse 10. So there are no doubt many within Saul's court here who an army who were sympathetic with David and who refused to track him down as Saul wanted them to. Saul has become so paranoid that he even believes his own son has, quote, stirred up David against him, and is assisting him in lying in wait, as though David's trying to get Saul. You know, he's got some sort of trap out there for him against Saul to overthrow him. And of course, that's the opposite of what's been happening. It's been Saul who's been lying in wait for David, trying to take advantage of him in some way and eventually eliminate him. You know, when we turn away from God and reject his word and will, though we claim freedom, yet we often end up bound by fears and worries about the unknown. Those who walk in the fear of the Lord, on the other hand, who trust in him with their whole heart, need not fear their enemies, be they real or be they imagined. That's in Saul's case, he had imagined enemies. Rather, those who walk in the wisdom of God, as Proverbs 3, verses 24 and 26 through 26 tells us, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror nor trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your feet from being caught. That's what God gives to you if you're trusting in him. Truth is that not only is David not trying to overthrow Saul, which we know, of course, from our text, with the help from Jonathan, but as we shall see in the chapters to come, he's going to spare Saul's life over and over again. The key for us, beloved, as we seek to fulfill God's will for us, is not to worry about false accusations and the slurs of those who hate God, but instead we must boldly run in the way of his commandments, as we're told in Psalm 119 and verse 32. That should be our goal. Don't worry about what others are saying about you. Let's move on now to the next section of our study in chapter 22, which is real and imagined enemies. Real and imagined enemies, beginning at verse 9. The men of Israel show some strength here. This is key. This kind of shows how unpopular Saul is. The men of Israel show some strength of character by refusing to yield to Saul's taunts and accusations. But there's one there, as we'll see, who's glad to curry the king's favor. Let's read verses 9 and 10 of our text. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now we know the purpose of the narrative's mentioning this obscure Edomite called Doeg back in chapter 21. Remember, it was just a mention. This guy happened to be there in Nob, where the priestly, and you can see there in your map where Nob is, just north of Jebus, which was at that time, of course, Jerusalem. So Nob is just up there above Jerusalem, above Bethlehem. And we, in the last chapter, the writer just mentioned, oh, by the way, this Doeg the Edomite was there. Well, the reason he was there, of course, is because he was going to be used of God to bring about a judgment. God knew his heart. He knew what was he capable of doing, so he placed him there to bring about his divine plan. You know, for the most part, what Doeg related concerning David at Nob was true. Okay, he kind of exaggerated a little bit. There's no direct reference in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9, that Ahimelech actually inquired of the Lord for David. Okay, there's nothing in that text that said he inquired of the Lord. No doubt the way Doeg told his story here could have suggested that to Saul that Ahimelech was helping David in a kind of conspiratorial way. Yet we know that due to David's lies, the priest didn't really know what was going on. He didn't know that Saul hadn't actually sent him, that there was anything going on between David and Saul. As far as he knew, it was, you know, David was Saul's servant and was favored. He was the king's son-in-law. He may have been aware of Saul's jealousy of David, but he did not help David with the idea of undermining the king. Okay, that's the facts, okay, in this situation. Someone investigating it could say Ahimelech really didn't know that David was running from Saul. He didn't know that Saul was trying to kill David. Okay, that wasn't anything he was aware of. Nevertheless, as I said earlier, God was using the sinful thoughts of men and even the innocent actions of some to bring about his will. Let's read verses 11 through 15 to see what happens here. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests were in Nob, and they all came to the king, and Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing at all of this, little or much. It's an honest statement. Again, Saul's paranoid mind here in this situation sees everyone as an enemy. Everyone's against him. Notice how he speaks that. He accuses Ahimelech of helping David to, quote, lie in wait for him, as though David, again, was laying a trap for him. I suppose a modern psychologist would say that Saul had a persecution complex at this point. He was kind of in bad shape mentally. And though we may be persecuted as believers, which we are, obviously all around the world, many are being persecuted. There's many brothers and sisters in Christ that are in jail and have been tortured for their faith. Some have been killed, especially in northern Africa, China, North Korea, other places like that. We may be persecuted. We need not fear, beloved, nor should we give way to paranoid thoughts. Okay? We need to trust in the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 27. Let's turn to Psalm 27, which reflects upon what we need to be thinking of when it comes to our relationship with the Lord and the trials, you might say, of life around us. We need to be trusting in Him, who He is, and what He represents to us as far as being the God of our salvation. If someone could read for me, please, Psalm 27 and verses 1 through 3. Daniel, go right ahead.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumble and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident.
In this I will be confident. Confident in a God who is our light and our salvation, no matter what the enemies are and foes, there are the army that's encamped against us. Our trust is in the Lord who will deliver us. Also, Isaiah 41 verse 10 gives a similar thought. It says, "Fear not." This is, of course, should recognize this because this was made into a hymn. "Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." Sound familiar? Okay, from a great hymn. So note here, Ahimelech answers Saul in a similar way that Jonathan did back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. You might remember that context where Jonathan answered his father and said, you know, trying to convince the king that David's what? A faithful servant. He's not a conspirator to the throne. He's served, you know, Saul in many capacities and has done everything you would think you'd want a servant to do. So remember, Jonathan convinced his father back then, and his father said, okay, I agree, I won't kill him. You know, he's okay. Ahimelech's using almost the same language here to defend himself and also to defend David, that he hasn't done anything wrong. From the human perspective, Ahimelech seems to be an innocent man. You know, he hasn't done anything wrong. He's done exactly what he should have been doing, and he didn't know that Saul and David were at odds. Yet God has other thoughts concerning him and his family. He says, "Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father." There's the key term. Unfortunately, God has imputed the sin of his grandfather, Eli, to this priestly family, for they have not fulfilled the role that God had commanded them in giving them to lead the people in holy obedience to God. And that's the judgment that's going to come upon them. As we shall see, Saul's worst enemy, his real enemy, was not David or Ahimelech, but himself. Anyone who rejects God's word and refuses to bow the knee to his creator is his or her own worst enemy, and that's who's the true enemy of Saul in this situation. But in the case of Ahimelech, unfortunately, he is a descendant of Eli, and he is part of the family that has not fulfilled his priestly role, and therefore God's going to bring judgment upon him. And we come to that now in Saul's wrath versus David's repentance. This is, again, a contrast we see in these texts, not only presenting facts, but presenting principles. And here we have Saul's wrath, David's repentance, as a contrast in verses 16 through 23. Now, unlike the time that Jonathan convinced him of David's value as a servant and his loyalty to the king, Saul rejects Ahimelech's plea of innocence and his defense of David, as we'll see here beginning at verse 16. We'll just read verses 16 through 19 here and then pause for a moment. Excuse me. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift up their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." Excuse me. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. This story unfortunately shows the depth of depravity to which men may fall when God withholds his spirit from them. That's what's happening in the case of Saul here. If you recall, Saul's problems began when he disobeyed God by refusing to kill what? All the Amalekites, okay? And to carry out the ban against them by destroying everything they own. That's back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, and then verses 8 through 9. That was what God told him to do, destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do that. Yet though he was unwilling to destroy the enemies of God and his people then, we find him more than willing here in this scenario, because of his paranoia, to destroy the Lord's own priests and carry out the ban against an Israelite town. Okay, destroying Nob itself. Peter Leithart points out in his commentary that according to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 12 through 18, the ban could be carried out against an Israelite town if it went astray after other gods. However, Saul authorized the destruction of a city that he thought had been unfaithful to him, not to God. Okay, now we know God was bringing a judgment upon the house of Eli, but Saul's reason for doing it was not legitimate. It was not biblical. It was not based upon a biblical principle or even a ban that was authorized by God. He was doing it because he wanted to defend his own paranoid self. Like the kings of the nations around him, he had put himself in the place of God. And beloved, that is one of the reasons that our forefathers founded this nation, so that they could remove themselves from the control of a king that acted like a god. History is replete with the tragic consequences of leaders who take upon themselves the mantle of religious leadership, along with their political office, and in particular, those who attribute to themselves some form of divinity. That's always been a problem throughout history. Yet, as we know, Caesar is particular in that situation. Yet, as we know, this terrible injustice was what? It was fulfilling of God's will against the house of Eli. One commentator stated it this way: like the Philistines destroying Shiloh and capturing the ark, Saul's attack on Nob was a further fulfillment of the prophecies of Samuel and the man of God. You might remember back there at that time when Eli had sinned, the man of God came and said, this is what's going to happen. God's going to judge you because you have not fulfilled your role as the priest. And so that's what was happening. Samuel knew that. The man of God back then knew that. And this is with judgment. You know, we may have a hard time understanding God's way in this scenario. Why would God allow this, not only these priests, but all of their families to be destroyed? And particularly when it happens to us, when there's natural disasters or terrorist attacks that destroy what we believe are innocent lives, it's hard for us to grasp that. It's hard for us to appreciate it. Yet we must never forget that God's working all things after the counsel of his will. He does not make a mistake. There's no oops with God. There's no, oh, he should have done it this way. No, everything he's done is perfect. He can use the noble, righteous acts of men as well as the wicked, self-serving acts of men to accomplish his will. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way, didn't he? He came to this conclusion, in fact, in Daniel 4:35, a familiar verse. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and there's no one to restrain his hand or say to him, what doest thou? He was made to acknowledge that, okay, even though he didn't want to, but he was forced to acknowledge it. In fact, Romans 9, verses 14 through 24 affirms the same thought. I think, as I said before, we as God's people must not set ourselves up as God's judge or assume we can comprehend all his ways. When something like this happens, we have to say, he is God. He is God, and what he's doing is righteous. He is in accordance with his holiness, in accordance with his perfect will. Therefore, what to us might seem like an ugly scenario or a bad situation is under his control. And so we need to have that sense of confidence that he is doing all things according to his perfect will. He can't not make a mistake, okay? And he can do anything that is, he can't do anything that is unrighteous, because he is totally righteous. He is totally holy. Nor will he do anything that is contrary to his overarching characteristic, which is holiness. So as we conclude this chapter, we find David acknowledging his sin, and he offers help to one who he has harmed by his actions. Okay, let's go back and look at verses 20 through 23 as we conclude the chapter. Excuse me. We're getting close to the end anyway. Let me go back here. There we go. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons in your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be saved. Interesting statement by David. He's recognizing that, he should have recognized at the time that Doeg was there was going to be trouble, because Doeg was Saul's sheep herder, you might say, or the head of his sheep herders. So this is a different David, by the way. This is a different David than the one who lied his way out of one trial unto another. Here he admits his sin and the consequences of that sin. Now, God used that sin. God used Doeg, obviously, to bring about his judgment on the house of Ahimelech. But still, David acknowledged it was his fault. If he'd been careful and hadn't made the mistake, in the sense from his personal perspective, he's thinking that things would have happened. Of course, he's probably not thinking about the judgment on Ahimelech's family as being God's judgment. He's just thinking of Saul was, you know, destroying this priestly family, and it was his fault because of he wasn't careful when he was talking. And this is an important point, you know. It would have been easy for him to make excuses to Ahitub and say, well, hey, it's not my fault that Doeg was such a bad guy. You know, how did I know? But this shows he knew the potential danger was there, yet he did not warn Ahimelech, nor did he try and stop Doeg from being an informant. In other words, be sure your sin will find you out. You have to be careful what you do. And I think sometimes we don't want to think about the consequences of our sin. We like to think in terms of the immediate situation, and we don't think about Eli, I'm sure, didn't think about the fact when he was not serving the Lord and was bringing judgment upon him, let alone his whole family, that ultimately God was going to destroy his priestly family. But he did, because it showed the importance of that position of being a high priest and what he was responsible for, teaching the people to obey God and walk in holiness before him. In this situation, we see the consequences of that. Eli's sin had severe consequences on his descendants, and as we shall see later, so shall David's sin bring sorrow to his descendants, right? I mean, there's consequences. We should never think lightly of sin. The drug pusher, the drunkard, the adulterer, and the thief may claim they're only hurting themselves, but we know they are foolish if they think their sins will not affect their families, their friends, their neighbors, and the victims of their crime. There's always consequences. One might ask, if God is fulfilling his prophesied judgments on Eli's family, why does he let Abiathar live? Abiathar is one of the descendants here. First, it's a picture of God's mercy. Okay, it's a picture of God's mercy in that his justice is sometimes slower than we think. Okay, sometimes he is very patient. In fact, he's been very patient with the house of Eli to let him even go this long at this point. Secondly, we don't know what God knew about Abiathar's heart. Maybe he had repented of his grandfather's, lifestyle and lack of obedience to God. So God might have looked upon him as an elect one whom he recognized would be one who he could use for his glory and that he would bring to repentance. So we don't know that. We can't judge because we don't know Abiathar precisely as to who he is, although we're going to get a hint a little later on. The real answer will come much later. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 2, we'll find out that when Abiathar is removed from office by Solomon, David's son, for his part in the rebellion of Adonijah. Okay, he's becomes aligned with Adonijah, trying to overthrow David. At that point, Solomon kicks him out and brings in another priest who is not a descendant of Eli. God's will is always brought to pass, though his ways may seem slow to us, though his judgments may seem unfair to us. In joining David's company, Abiathar here, along with Gad, helps to fill out the typical trappings of a true king's court. So even though he's hiding in a cave, even though he's in the wilderness, not in a fancy palace, he's gathering together those who would normally be in a king's court, okay? A prophet and a priest, and he's the king. There we have the prophet, priest, and king together in this scenario. It's beginning to form a typical court. And though it'll be a while before he becomes king, David's gathering to himself those who will help him to rule. And it's also a picture of our relationship with our Lord and Savior. Those who sought his life will seek ours if we get in their way. Okay, that's the truth. And they are, of course, around the world. But with him, obviously, we're safe because we have eternal life in Christ. Though we may be taken out of this world by those who hate him, yet we know we always have the hope of eternal life. So if we abide in him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we need not fear, beloved, for if we're with him, you will be perfectly safe. And David, in a sense, knew that, although he still had lessons to learn. Let's close in a word of prayer.